Good morning. I'd like to ask you about three experiences that some of you might have had. One might be watching a movie on TV. And all of a sudden in the story and the plot of this movie, you see your hometown there. What does it do to you? The streets you know, the fields you played in, it does something to you. Another situation might be watching the evening news on TV. And all of a sudden you discover that someone at work or someone that lives down the street is on the news. You suddenly get a great deal more interested in what's going on. Another thing might be someone talking about a place they visited and you happen to have been to the same place. And you share that experience. Now you may wonder why I bring something like that up. It's because I've been taking a class that involves the history of Judaism up to the time of the New Testament. And for me, it has taken the Gospels and brought many things right out to life. And the real reason I'm saying this is because there's four or five others who share this class with me, and it would behoove me to be honest with my sources. But if you will, I'd like to look at Mark 7 this morning. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with unclean, that is, ceremonial unwashed hands. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial cleansing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men.' You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men." And let's skip to verse 14. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean." Well, I really believe that the things that Jesus had to say here are most pertinent for us today in the 20th century church. To begin at the beginning of verse 1, we see that the Pharisees and teachers had sent out a party to examine Jesus, to find out what he was all about. It would appear that at this time, the Pharisees especially had their own heresy hound pack or their own KGB that they sent out to check on other believers. We saw this happen in Mark 3 earlier in the Gospel. It happened with John the Baptist. If you check John 1:19 at your leisure, you'll see that the Pharisees came out to find out what in the world John the Baptist was doing. These are probably also the people that dogged Paul all through his Macedonian experience and stirred up trouble for him in every city where he tried to minister. Now, what did they see? They saw Jesus' disciples eating with unclean hands. Well, I should explain what unclean is. Because unclean didn't mean they were out feeding the chickens, and it didn't mean they changed the oil on their car. You see, in verse 3 and 4, he mentions going to the marketplace. And the Pharisees of this day were paranoid about being defiled. If they went to the market and bought something, and they got change for what they bought, they'd be afraid that a Gentile might have touched that money, and they'd be defiled. They'd be dirty. And so this washing wasn't for hygiene. It wasn't so they wouldn't carry germs. It was strictly for show. They'd take a little water in their palm and they'd grind it in and then wash it off. And it was all for show, to show that they wouldn't have been defiled by Gentile contact. Now you may wonder how things have gotten this far. In verse 5, is very important, because they ask Jesus, See, they come to Jesus. Jesus is the leader of this band. And they say, what's going on here? Your disciples don't live according to the tradition of the elders. Now, the tradition of the elders is something we should learn to understand. You see, by the time we get to the life of Christ, Judaism was a radically different religion than it was at the time of the Old Testament. The whole Babylonian exile and the restoration had changed the whole face of Jewish religion. And one thing that happened was a desire to protect the law. In the way the Pharisees and other Jewish sects wanted to protect the law was to make more laws to protect it. Now, there's a very good example of this in the New Testament in Acts 1, in verse 12. It says that they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. Well, what was a Sabbath day's walk? Well, we all know that in the Old Testament, you weren't supposed to work on the Sabbath. Right? We also know from Exodus 16:19 that nobody was to gather manna on the Sabbath. Well, the rabbis had a problem. You know, how far was going somewhere? How far did it constitute work? I mean, you had to go worship. You had to go to the synagogue. How could you know how far to go? So they went back to the Old Testament again, and they looked for some guidance. And they found something which you may not see the connection right away. They looked at the Levite pasture lands, which were supposed to surround the village. And they took the dimensions of the Levite pasture land. And they went from one side of that to the other, and they said, well, let's make that a Sabbath day's journey. Well, it's somewhere around 3/4 of a mile. If you go to New York City or other areas where there's very pious Orthodox Jews, you'll still notice nobody drives a car on the Sabbath. They all live close enough to walk within that Sabbath day's journey. So this is the type of thing they did. They made more laws and more laws to protect laws. The rabbis say that in the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, that there's 613 laws. Now, I'm usually diligent with my Bible study, but I did not read the five books and count the individual laws. But they took each one of these laws, and then they listed long trains of rabbis. How can we protect this law? Rabbi so-and-so, Rabbi so-and-so. This is how they sought to protect it. There's another tradition, which we should also understand. This is the tradition about Ezra. Now, we do know from the Old Testament that when the Jews came back from Babylon, Ezra was the one who brought the law back to the center of life of the people. But through the intertestamental period, a legend crept up that Ezra, by divine revelation with some scribes, retranscribed the whole law. And he was asked to retranscribe 24 public books and 70 secret books. And you see, there was a secret tradition. And the secret tradition was traced all the way back to Moses. So it became that Ezra reinstated both the public law, the written commands, and the secret traditions, the traditions of the elders. So that by Jesus' time, which is before the rabbinic period, but by Jesus' time, both the oral law and the written law were considered equally Mosaic, and they were considered equally authoritative. Well, how did Jesus view this aberration of Judaism? He used some strong language for them. He said, Isaiah was right about you hypocrites. I think the best way to look at a hypocrite is to turn to Matthew 6. Verse 5. But when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. So look at verse 16. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men that they are fasting. You see, the Greek word for hypocrite, which is hypocrite, means a play actor. And think about Greek society. What was a play actor? He wore big masks. He pretended to be something he was not. And this is what the Pharisees did. They pretended to be something they were not. When we see this quote from Isaiah, the people honor me with their lips. They go through the motions. They're religious, but their hearts are far from me. And how does God view it? They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. You can see Christ did not think much of their oral tradition. Also in Matthew 23, we see that part of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees was they laid heavy burdens on the people, religious-wise, that they could not carry themselves. They pretended to be pious. Well, verse 8 is key, because this is Jesus' countercharge to the Pharisees. He says, you have let go of the commands of God, and you're holding on to traditions of men. Now, he illustrates this in verse 9 through 13. He says, you have a fine way of setting aside. Now, it's a set it aside, the commands of God, in order to observe your traditions. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. These are both quotes from Exodus 20:12 and Exodus 21:7. But notice this now, but you. He's not saying the oral law is Mosaic. It's Pharisaic. He says, you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might have otherwise received from me is Corban, they were nice enough to define it for us, that is a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Now, what was this situation? Well, a young man might decide to dedicate all his money to the temple. He might even decide to do it despite his parents. He might dedicate everything he has. The catch is he didn't have to pay up right away. He could pay up after he was dead. You see? Now, what would happen if 10 years down the road you thought the better of it? And you thought, my parents are really in need. You go to the rabbis, can I give some of my money to my parents? They would say no. You see, they were very interested in hanging on to what they had, their riches. And it was a form of hypocrisy. And religious hypocrisy then was the same as religious hypocrisy today. Unbelievers can see through hypocrisy a lot better than we believers. They can go straight to the heart of a matter. And I know a lot of Christians are offended when they look and they see a TV comedian imitate a TV evangelist. They get offended. I think we should be alarmed at seeing how we're really perceived. Because, believe me, the unbeliever can see hypocrisy. The result, verse 13, he says you nullify. Whatever you had left of the law, you just make it void. You invalidate it by your tradition. And he says, this is one illustration out of many. You do many things like this. This is just one way of illustrating his point. Now, I think I might know what some of us are thinking. You know, we're scriptural, not traditional. And right, we should say that. I'm thankful for the Assembly's movement, for involvement with evangelicals that do not consider tradition authoritative. But I'd like to tell you something else about tradition. It's extremely subtle, and it creeps up on us in strange ways. Part of it is because of the way God made us. You see, our minds are logical. Have you ever been to an intensive seminar or a Bible conference or a work training experience? You go for 3 days, morning, noon, night, with just a quick lunch where you discuss what you learned in the morning. And about the third day, what happens to your mind? Just, and you can't take it anymore. Well, that's the way the brain is made. It can overload, if you will. And because of that, we do many things to keep us from overloading. One of those things is habits. Now, something ironic happened this morning. I was going to point to our Lord's Supper meeting and where everybody sits. And this is the first time since I've been here that Ed Marshall has sat on this side of the church that I can remember. But have you ever noticed how people come in and sit in the same pew? That's perfectly normal and it's good. You see, it saves your mind for better things. That's why we generalize things. We put them in categories. You know, automobiles, trucks, transportation. You know, we put everything into categories. But sometimes we generalize on a little bit of information. And we come up with stereotypes. So then we come up with things like the Scottish are thrifty. We make little stereotypes. They're harmless, but they're not based on a great deal of information or data. What is sad is when that becomes attached with a strong emotion and we become prejudiced. And we say, we don't want your kind here. Then it's an abomination. But I hope you see what I'm driving at. It's just that a certain amount of tradition is inevitable. You cannot avoid habit patterns. You cannot avoid certain ways of doing things. And you cannot avoid certain ways of perceiving things because of the way you're used to doing things. So I'm placing a strong call this morning that in personal lives, in our corporate life here, we always need to distinguish our tradition. We need to admit to it. Because we constantly have to be submitting our tradition, personally and together, to our working norm, which is God's written word. You know, Jerry Hawthorne has been teaching us Sunday after Sunday, and I love what he says. For 20 years from now, I can approach what I've learned two ways. One is I can go back to my folder and dig out his review sheets that he gives us. And I can say, yep, I think Jerry is really on target with Philippians. How great it was to learn all these things from him. Or I might even disagree with him. He's invited me to disagree with him, so maybe I will. But there's something else I might do 20 years from now, which would be sad. I might say, well, it was good enough for Jerry Hawthorne, it's good enough for me. The moment I've done that, I have an oral tradition, and I've given it authority. And to the degree I do that, I nullify the Word of God in my life. So tradition can be a very subtle thing. It can also be a very good thing. I think we have a history, a background we should affirm. As we subject it to the Word of God, it become a valuable experience for us. You see, Jesus doesn't condemn tradition. What he condemns is giving tradition authority. And I think we should note that distinction. Jesus went on and he talks about defilement. We heard a little about defilement this morning. I really appreciated what Mr. Thorne said. And Jesus said, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. Clear enough statement, right? But then the disciples come in and they say, hey, Lord, what did this mean? And he says, are you so dull? And don't we so often feel like the disciples? You know, Lord, did you really say something to me? Did I miss it? Lord, how come I'm out to lunch? We just don't get it the first time. Well, Jesus explains this to him. He talks about the fact that foods themselves, he's not talking about hygiene and diet, but foods themselves can't make a man wicked. They can't change a man's character. He says the things that defile a man is his flesh that come out of the heart. It's the character of a man that produces the things like evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, etc., etc., etc. Okay? Again, I think understanding the background of this time makes this more relevant. Because what he's talking about now is obviously the kosher laws. Now, the kosher laws were always obeyed, but they gained a new prominence in this era. Because even in the New Testament, we read about the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, da-dum-da-dum, and we've learned about the Qumran community. By the time of Jesus, Judaism resembled the church today. There were just all kinds of denominations, each one emphasizing their own distinctives. And what they had done is they had taken the outward symbols like kosher laws and circumcision and given them an unhealthy emphasis to create a false sense of unity, to make it look like they were all unified, although at a real level, they were bitterly divided. Now, another thing that happened as a result of this is that with these kosher laws and these external emphases, it became an instrument of exclusivism. Israel, the nation that was once to gather in the people and be a light to all the nations, now talked about those Gentiles, and they would have nothing to do with them. They were afraid that just touching one would defile them. It reminds me of being in third grade and touching a girl on the knee. But you know, again, I find this very relevant. Because today there's a Christian ghetto mentality that disturbs me. We seem to want to get away from the fact that society seems to be decaying around us. And so we withdraw into our corner. And we use buzzwords to get apart from society. And then we get everything we need. So we have Christian books, Christian TV, Christian movies, Christian aerobics. And whatever we need, we create our own category of Christian this and that. And we talk about the world as to be avoided. It's unclean. It's dirty. We don't want to mix with the world. Well, there's a trite saying from C.T. Studd, and I almost hesitate to use it. But it is also profound. Because he said, some like to live within sound of church or chapel bell. But I would rather run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. And the thing is we are so convinced that if we mix with society, we're going to be defiled. And we've been fooled. Because if we went out and mixed with society, we'd constantly be driven to God. We'd see sin. We'd see raw open sores in our society today. And it should drive us back to God. Because we're not going to tamper with sin. Because we'll be seeing the facts of sin. Do you see that, folks? It's so important. The people aren't going to defy you. It's the sin that will defy you. Also, we have to get off externals. You know, I think that a lot of present evangelical prosperity is we're reaping a harvest from people on the fringe of the church. We're not penetrating real worldview levels of Western society. We're not getting the hard-to-reach people. And I really think it's something we need to do. And to do that, we're going to have to get off externals. We're going to have to start appreciating diversity with one another. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 talked about, to those under the law, I become under the law, even though I don't have to. To those not under the law, I become like those not under the law, even though I'm constrained by the law of Christ. Paul worked differently for different people. He was willing to experiment. You see, we bought another lie, and that's that conformity is equivalent to unity. And that's not the case. We can be different. We can minister in different ways. We can do things in different ways and still be unified and still be biblical. Another reason I think we need to beware of externals, it's too easy to judge a person by externals. We look at some quick behavior and we say, oh, well, him, he's not with us. You know, it's really hard to really get to know a person, to really get to know his heart and what he's like inside. And it's too easy to use externals, my friends, and we need to be aware of using externals in our judgment. And last, I'd like to make a pitch about our contemporary culture. I have a unique vantage point where I did my high school years during the 60s. And the 60s was a tumultuous generation. We were rebelling against everything. And we knew what we were rebelling against. And we dealt with it in different ways. Some were hardened. Some felt guilty. But we knew what we were rebelling against. And as I look back now, things have quieted down, but we won. Because we moved the limits from here to here. And as I talk to youth today, I'm aware that they don't have the ethical background that I was brought up with. What I'm saying is, when we win people to the Lord today, they're starting with a real handicap. And we've got to work a lot harder to bring them to the perfection which is in Christ. You see, we can't lower the standards. God demands the absolute, which none of us will attain in this life. But we're just going to have to work harder to help those people get there because they're carrying more baggage. In our Wednesday night Bible study, we've been doing 1 Thessalonians. We've been talking a lot about the comforting one another, encouraging one another. And the word is parakaleo, like paraclete, the Holy Spirit. And that word means, you know, to come alongside and help. It's the kind of thing where you stand there with your arm around the guy and you say, hey, you fell again, didn't you? You stumbled. Can I help you? Can I help you get over this habit? Can I help you get out of this situation? And in the years to come, we're going to have to work harder because the people are going to be harder. In closing, I'd like to just go on through this chapter. It's interesting that Jesus talked about defilement. And now we read that for the first time, he goes off to a Gentile region, to the vicinity of Tyre, verse 24. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep its presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. Okay? A new ball game. Here comes a woman who was a Greek. Greek was equivalent to Gentile. It was the Jews of this period. You had two categories of people. You had Jews and them. Okay, Gentiles. It's interesting if you talk to Jewish people today. I have a unique vantage point there being married to a Jewish girl. Today it's Jews and Christians. See, a Jew believes anybody who's not a Jew is a Christian. Well, she begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. And this is a verse that bothered me for years. It said, first let the children eat all they want, he told her. For it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Well, I knew of the expression, you know, the Gentile dogs. You know, and it was a real derogatory expression. This phrase always bothered me. Until I discovered that there are two words in the Greek. There's a dog, it's a scavenger that runs around the village tipping over garbage cans. There is also a Greek word for little dogs. In other words, house pets. The little dogs that the children loved. And you see, Jesus began this verse, first let the children eat all they want. And by saying first, there's promise there that eventually the beloved little dog is going to be fed. And we know from the rest of the New Testament that Jesus came first to his own people. But he gradually began to reach out to Gentiles. And then through his death and resurrection and the events of Acts, we read that the gospel went to Gentiles. And so then we can read in Romans 1:12, first to the Jew, then to the Greek. We can read in Ephesians 2 that the wall has been broken down because the Gentiles have at last been pulled into the people of promise. So there's the promise there for the woman. But how would you respond to being told to wait? To wait underneath the table? How would you like even be called a lapdog? You know, I suspect many of us would have said, well, if that's the way you want it, Lord, I'll go get help somewhere else. But this woman didn't. She said, Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. See, she knew that Christ was all sufficient. That Christ could give her all she needed. But she had humility. She saw she deserved nothing on her own. She had no reason to beg the Lord's favor. She could only rely on the fact that he was merciful. And indeed we read that Jesus told her to go because the daughter was already healed. Well, this is an exorcism over a great distance. Quite a feat. And when the woman got home, she found the child lying on the bed and the demon gone. I think this passage is very tied into the previous section. Jesus started ministering to a Gentile. And I think the applications are painfully evident to us here. See, as we talked about tradition and externals, now we see that there's absolutely no basis for self-righteousness. We're all dogs. We're all people who, to use the words of D.T. Niles, we're beggars who are telling other beggars where we found bread. And I think if we can learn to remember that, it would help us forget externals. Because we realize that none of us has any basis for comparison. None of us is here this morning. None of us is able to minister. None of us able to carry on our daily life except by the grace of God as He's equipped us. And I think that's a great help in forgetting externals. I'd also just say this morning, it's an opportune time to emphasize that if there's anybody here that doesn't know the Lord, that doesn't know His salvation, you don't have to have anything. This woman just came because she saw that the Lord had mercy. She knew that one crumb would give her what she wanted. And if there's anyone here, for any reason, that doesn't know the Lord's food, the Lord's provision, salvation itself, I'd appreciate it if you just come and catch me or someone else who's shaking hands by the door. Ask your questions. Find out about it. Because it's a great time. And for the rest of us, let us remember that it's the grace of God that has brought us here. Could we pray together? How we thank you, Father, that you've given us a written word. But Lord, with that word, you speak to us and you give us life itself. And Lord, may we never take it for granted that it's in you. We move, we live, we have our being. In you, we have eternal life. Father, please just help each one of us to appreciate that life. For anyone, Lord, who's anxious or questioning about these things, Lord, please bring them to one of us. Be with us now as we go our way. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.